We're going to be in Philippians. Well, we'll touch on it, but so have your hand in Philippians. But I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. As tonight we introduce the book, and we look at some of the history of the book and the history of the church at Philippi and how it came about, and then look at some of the texts, and then next week we will jump in earnest. As we go into March, I'm sure you've seen some of the leaves starting to turn, right? You see some of them beginning to fall. And although autumn is one of my favorite seasons, I have to admit a kind of sadness that I always feel when autumn comes round, right? There's just that sense of the fun and sun of summer is over, and the chill and pain of winter is on its way. Some of you look like, please don't remind us so visibly. But do you know that in the seasons, God has given us a parable? A parable of really the very fabric of reality. And that parable happens every year as the seasons come. What is the parable? It's simply the parable that things must die in order to live. Every year, autumn comes, things begin dying, until winter they're completely dead. And then, because of that, in the springtime we have a budding. We have new growth. We have new life. Every year, God has given the world this parable that grass must turn brown and even burn black before green shoots come again. Death, then life. But you know, since the fall of Adam, it's been our goal to make it summertime all the time. We want life without death. We want to avoid all forms of death. We want the pleasure of life, the good of life, the joys of life, and we really don't want the suffering, the pain, the sacrifice, the self-denial. And yet when our Creator came amongst us, what did He say? His very words to us were, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Then He said, "He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And Jesus didn't just say that, He then did it, didn't He? He went to the cross. He died. He gave up a spotless life as a substitute for others, rose again from the dead, reclaimed it on the third day. The pattern of death and resurrection, dying and living, winter and springtime, is at the heart of the Christian gospel. It's at the heart of the Christian message. In fact, if today you're saved, then you must have been through that. And you must recognize what I'm talking about. There must have come a time in your life when you died. That is, you turned away from sin and self and independence. You accepted Jesus' death as your death. There was a part of you that you was just going to be executed. And then there was going to be life from that. A resurrection. Eternal life. His righteousness. A life with Him in heaven, eternal life right now. You've already experienced that. If you've been a Christian for any time, you know that that's even at the heart of how you live the Christian life. That there's supposed to be death in the form of surrender, self-denial, saying no to sin, accepting suffering, accepting difficulty, sacrifice, so as to experience the resurrection of joy, growth, change, reward, righteousness. And every time you and I try to avoid that pattern and say, "I don't want the death, I just want the life," in some ways that's a lot more like the serpent's message in the garden. You can have life through the shortcut rather than the gospel of the Savior. And the book of Philippians is really all about this death-resurrection principle. The book of Philippians is entirely about the cruciform life, the life patterned after death and resurrection. And what we'll see is that even in the history of the book of Philippians, the history of the church at Philippi, that cruciform shape is there in Paul's life. And throughout the book, we're going to continually see this death and resurrection, death and resurrection. So tonight, to introduce the book, I want us to just see firstly the history of the book of Philippians. In other words, the church at Philippi, how did it begin? And then secondly, the heart of the book of Philippians. What's the big idea? What's the main message? What's the central theme? So to begin with, let's go back into the book of Acts and find out, where did this church of Philippi come from? Who were they? And how did this all start? Let's look in Acts chapter 16 as we begin looking at the history of the book of Philippians. Look at verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now you remember, Paul is the missionary to who? To the Gentiles, not to the Jews. He took the gospel to non-Jewish people. Now, best we can tell, as we read the book of Acts, Paul did three missionary trips. His first one was in around the year 49, next one was around the year 52, and then around about 55, not counting when he had to go to Rome, which was kind of a missionary trip on its own. So Paul does these three missionary trips, and in each of those trips, Paul kind of pushes out further. If you draw it on a map, you'll see this little kind of bubble going out from Antioch, and each time he comes back, that bubble's getting bigger for the next trip. He's going further, further away. But this was a world where, even with Roman roads, you still had to travel by sea, and that was pretty dangerous. It was usually quite treacherous and quite unusual. And sometimes what we fail to see is that before Paul's second missionary trip in the year 51, the gospel still hasn't gone to Europe. Now think about that. It's 17 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, 17 years after Pentecost in the year 33, and in the year 51, the gospel still hasn't got to Europe. It remained in Asia, in Middle East, in North Africa. And in fact, just before this, Paul wanted to still go further east into where Turkey is. And if you're of European extraction, you should be thankful that this chapter is in the Bible. Because in fact, this is the first time the gospel goes west to Europe. So Paul receives this vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come over to us as well, come west." And so, for the very first time, Jewish believers in Jesus get on a boat, cross the ocean to Europe, they land at the coastal town of Neapolis, and they work their way up to the prominent city of Philippi. Now, if you look at your text in verse number 12, you'll notice there's a little throwaway phrase there that's very important. It says the city of Philippi was a colony. A colony. Now, that's going to really affect the book in serious ways, so you need to understand what that means. What does it mean that it was a colony? It really doesn't mean what we think when we think of a British colony or colonialism or European colonialism. Philippi was a Roman colony. What had happened is the city itself had been established by the father of Alexander the Great, who was named Philip, named the city after himself, as tyrants tend to do. And after having established the city, it existed for a while until Rome took over most of the Mediterranean world in 146 BC. They conquered Macedonia. Now, those of you who might know a little bit of Roman history, you might remember the name Julius Caesar, the great Julius Caesar. Well, Julius Caesar, who wanted to turn the republic ruled by senators into an empire, was murdered by Brutus and Cassius. At that point, a civil war broke out between the murderers, Brutus and Cassius, who wanted it to still be a republic, and Caesar's son or adopted son, Octavian. And this civil war broke out between them, Octavian and Antony are trying to revenge the death of Julius Caesar, and Brutus and Cassius fighting them. The main battle between them took place, guess where? Right here at Philippi. This was the scene of the great battle. It was here at Philippi that Octavian wins the victory, and he after that became known as Augustus Caesar, the very same who's there at the time of the birth of Jesus. After he won this victory, Augustus Caesar declared Philippi a colony as a kind of a memorial, as a sort of a celebration of victory. What did that mean? It meant it was a miniature Rome. The citizens of Philippi were Roman. Latin was the dominant language. They dressed like Romans. Their coins had Latin inscriptions on them. They had all the rights of Roman citizens. That is, they couldn't be arrested. They were exempt from paying tribute to Rome. Even the provincial governor of Macedonia had no power over the people in Philippi. So you can imagine, if you were a Philippian citizen, just how much pride you had, how much honor, how much a sense of entitlement and rights, ambition. If you were in Philippi, you were a Roman citizen, and it was a really big deal. A proud people, a people for whom honor and rights and status were all important. Well, this is the city to which Paul, Silas, and Timothy have arrived at. Look in verse 13 to see what they did next. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now think back to Paul's missionary method when he goes into a town. Where did he usually go? The first place he usually went was the synagogue. Now, he liked to go to major population centers, cities, and in those places he first went to the synagogue. Why? Well, number one, because the Jewish people have a priority in evangelism. They ought to be evangelized first because they're God's ancient people. But secondly, because in the synagogue, there you'll find the people with the most biblical literacy. Of all the people you can witness to, these will be the people who know the most about the God of Israel, whether they are Jews living in that city, or whether they are Gentiles whom we'd call God-fearers, people who would join the synagogue. They wouldn't become Jews, but they'd sit and listen. And so you'd have people in the synagogue who knew something of the Old Testament. They knew the Scriptures, and they were best prepared to hear the message of the New Covenant. Now, where was the synagogue in Philippi? Well, had there been one, Paul would have gone there. What does that mean? It means there wasn't one. Why wasn't there a synagogue? Well, according to Jewish rules, you could only have a synagogue if there were 10 Jewish men in a city. 10 believers. And that tells us that in all of Philippi, this massive colony, this Roman city of note, there weren't even 10 Jewish men. However, the rabbis had said that if there are not enough men for there to be a synagogue, then at least a place of prayer under the open sky was to be made. And so that's exactly what Paul finds here, a riverside prayer group. Only a handful in Philippi who'd actually embraced the faith of Israel, and apparently they were all, or mostly, women. One of them, we read, was from Asia, from Thyatira. And she had apparently embraced the faith of Israel. Maybe she'd become a convert. And now here she was living in this colony of Philippi, and her name was Lydia. We read about her in verse 14 that she was a seller of purple. That sounds a little bit odd to you and me, but remember, in the Roman world, they didn't have the dyes and the colorings that we have today. So the way that they got purple was through a very rare shellfish that you would take and you'd squeeze its neck. And as you would, from the squeezing of this tiny shellfish, you would get one drop of purple dye. So, I don't know if they managed to extinguish entire populations of shellfish, but squeezing all those little ones, they managed to get enough purple dye to dye garments, to dye cloaks, to dye cloth. And purple was therefore highly prized. It was the color of nobility, of royalty, of wealth, and of status. So you can imagine Lydia was very likely a wealthy person. This was her business. She might have been a widow. And we read later that she had a house large enough for the church to meet in. Lydia is ready to hear the gospel. Isn't it an encouraging thing to read that the Lord had opened her heart? When you think of people that you witness to and are praying for, the thought that it may be the time when God has opened their heart and they are ready to receive the word of God. And notice, Paul was no chauvinist, as people accuse him of being, of someone who trampled on women's rights. Had he been that man, there's no ways he would have witnessed to a group of women on the side of a river. That would have been beneath him. He would have said, "Where are the men?" But no one is beneath the gospel, and Paul preaches to these people, and Lydia comes to faith. Whether it was here, right there at the river, or sometime later, we're not sure, but at any rate, she receives the gospel of grace. She's baptized, as well as her household. A household in ancient Roman times didn't mean necessarily infants. It meant everyone who lived in the household. That would usually be adult children. It could be older relatives. It could be aged parents. And even what were known as family servants. People who lived in your home and worked there. So a whole bunch of people are saved and are baptized. And so begins the very first believers of the church at Philippi. Now, knowing that this new movement needed hospitality, Lydia begs Paul and Silas, and probably Luke is with them because we keep hearing the word us, to stay in her house for the duration of their time, especially since, as you remember, the inns were dangerous, dirty, and notorious. What happens next? Well, as they begin their work in Philippi, there's opposition. Look at verse 16. "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' This she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." So as Paul and Silas begin their work in Philippi, trying to see this church get established, the first opposition is demonic. A slave girl possessed by a demon. In the Greek, it's literally the spirit of Python. In Greek mythology, Python was a dragon that guarded the Oracle of Delphi. So very soon in Greek thinking, Python became a word to mean an oracle, divination, divining secrets. So obviously what this girl had was a demon that could tell the future, reveal secret information. And her masters obviously made some good cash from the locals wanting to know when to sow, when to reap, when not to travel, what chariot to bet on, right? This girl began following Paul's group and starts affirming them as true messengers. "These are telling us the way of salvation. They're telling us who the Most High God is." Now, why in the world would Paul have a problem with that? Well, the whole town knew her religion, and they knew her gods. If she was endorsing Paul, then it meant Paul didn't really have anything new to say. He didn't have some new message. It was just the old pagan religion, just one more god. An endorsement by a demon is nothing to boast about. If on the first page of your book you have a little endorsement, "This is a great book, Satan," probably you shouldn't read it. It doesn't set you apart as true. It associates you with lies. It smears your message. And so finally, Paul has had enough of it. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, with all the power given to an apostle, he casts the spirit out of her. And the girl was free. Free. But that also meant her masters no longer had that income. So, trouble's coming. Verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, these Philippians who own the slave girl actually do something very similar to what their Sanhedrin did with Jesus. Do you remember that the Sanhedrin had a charge against Jesus that they knew Pilate wouldn't be interested in? Their charge was blasphemy. But when they go to Pilate, they change the charge and they say, "He's an insurrectionist against Rome. He's a rebel. He says people shouldn't pay taxes." You see, they knew if you wanted to get Rome angry, you needed to have a Roman charge. So here, these people lie in exactly the same way. The real charge is, "He cast out a demon from our slave girl and we're going to lose all of our money." But what do they say instead? "These are Jews and they are overturning our Roman ways and they're insulting our Roman honor and they're destroying our Roman customs." And of course, in Philippi, there's really no worse crime, is there, than to trample on the Roman flag. And so, as they say this, the magistrates, without proof, without a proper arrest, without a proper trial, has them beaten. And by the way, this is not the 39 lashes that the Jews would give. That's a Jewish custom that is limited so as to be merciful. No, the Romans had no such limits. And then they're thrown into a dingy prison. Prisons in the Roman world were not places with DSTV and treadmills, right? They were dark, they were wet, they were stinky, there was no sanitation, and the only food you got is what your friends brought you. They put into this dingy prison, their feet are put in the stocks. We're not told this, but often what the Romans would do is put your feet in the stocks and then tie your hands by chains to the wall. So you would be in this agonizing position. Now here's the real question. Paul has an ace card in his pocket. What's that? He's a Roman citizen. He's a Roman citizen in a Roman colony. Why isn't he playing the ace card? Why doesn't he stop the trouble before it starts? Well, we'll see why. And it has to do with the death and resurrection message of Philippians. Look at verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Paul was living the message of Philippians that he's going to teach us, in that he and Silas are singing and praying through their physical pain. They know they're in pain. They're not pretending it's not there. But they are singing hymns at midnight, and the other prisoners listening to their words, hearing the gospel as it's being sung and prayed. And then God sends an earthquake. Prison doors come off their hinges, and the prison keeper, sleeping in the adjoining house, rushes in. Seeing the gates off their hinges, he assumes everyone has escaped. This would mean a shameful execution for him. And so he decides to take his life. But Paul calls out to him before he does so and says, "Do no harm." And then the man comes in and asks this glorious question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, in fact, some people have read that question and said, he can't be asking what we think he's asking. He must be asking something like, "Sirs, how can I keep my job and be saved from bad consequences?" But that doesn't seem very likely. After all, this man in Philippi would have heard that demon-possessed girl say those things about Paul. He would have seen the big change in her after Paul had cast the demon out in the name of Jesus. He would have observed how Paul and Silas had behaved during their beating. He would have observed their singing in the stocks. And perhaps he'd been convicted about his soul for some time. I think he's asking what we all have thought he was asking. How can I be saved from my sin and from my death? Paul preaches the gospel to the man, and then the man says, "Now you need to preach it to my household," takes them home. They hear the word of God, they believe, and they're all baptized, even that night. He tends to their wounds, he gives them food, and the church of Philippi has just added several more members. But now it's daybreak. And in Philippi, because it was a Roman colony and not ruled by a governor, there were two magistrates who ruled the whole city. And the two magistrates decide, just let Paul and Silas go quietly. Now, watch as Paul plays the Roman card, which he chose to not play before the beating. Verse 35. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them, and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." Now, it was illegal and punishable by death to arrest a Roman citizen without a proper charge and without a trial. And even more so, to have a Roman citizen scourged and beaten. Paul now says to the keeper of the prison, No. It's not going to work like that. They're not going to get off the hook like this. They've broken the law. They publicly humiliated us. Now they want us to secretly go. Nope. Let them come and fetch us. And once those two magistrates hear that Paul and Silas are Romans, they are terrified. Because it's not only their positions that are on the line, their lives are on the line. Must have been a funny scene to see these purple-robed men descending into the dirty dungeon, eating humble pie, red-faced, apologizing to them, and then begging them, "Please leave. We're very sorry, but please could you leave today? Please, please." And enough citizens would have already known about the whole debacle, and these magistrates wanted as few people as possible to know that they treated Roman citizens shamefully. It certainly would come up in the future and affect their political careers. So they lead Paul and Silas out, and Paul and Silas go to the church meeting in Lydia's house, and then they leave the city. Now, why didn't Paul play the Roman card before he was beaten? Why didn't he do it? Why didn't he just avoid the whole thing? The answer lies at the heart of the book. Paul embraces death and humility when he needs to, trusting for resurrection and vindication when he needs to, at the right time. At the heart of Philippians is the message of this cruciform life, the message that life for a Christian must mimic the gospel, dying with Jesus and rising with Jesus. You see, Paul could have used the Roman card to prevent his suffering, but he didn't. Probably because he knew, had he done so on that day, those feelings of Roman patriotism were running so high that it would just have confused the Christian message. It would have sounded like, yeah, we're Christians, we come in, we mess up your town, we cast out demons, and then when you're upset with us, we say, yeah, we're Romans, you can't touch us. You know, Paul doesn't want that message out there. Because the message of the gospel is not disrupt people's lives and protect yourself. So he allows the pain. He takes the beating, though he doesn't have to. He enters the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, as he says in chapter 3. He has this mind in him, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But once the gospel has been preached and people have been saved and the whole city knows that an earthquake has taken place, now Paul plays the Roman card. Because now it's time to overturn that false narrative of the pagans in Philippi. He now wants a public vindication of the gospel. Everyone in the city must know that that group meeting in Lydia's house received an official apology from the magistrates. They're not some renegade group. They're actually the most upstanding citizens in Philippi. Well, this is really the history of the book. Paul would visit the church at Philippi probably another 2 times. And the epistle that we're going to study, he writes about 10 years after these events. When he writes it, he's not in Philippi. He's under house arrest in Rome. And while he's there being guarded by a Roman soldier, it's then that he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And while he's in this house arrest, he needs money. And the only church that sends him money to sustain him is the church at Philippi. Very likely, Epaphroditus brought Paul their gift and told them about the state of the church. He was the one, Epaphroditus, who then returned to the church at Philippi with this very personal letter of thanks. And so that history brings us to the grand message of Philippians, the heart of the book of Philippians. As you read Philippians and as we study it together, you'll see it's not an argument like Romans. It's missing all of those therefores, fors, wherefore. It doesn't have that logical structure. It's an intensely personal letter with all the marks of what we call a friendship letter in ancient Rome. This is a friend writing to a friend. But that doesn't mean it was just thrown together, kind of like a last minute thing. People didn't write letters in the ancient world the way we write emails. Papyrus was very expensive, and so was a scribe. So when you wrote a letter, you planned it. You made sure it was exactly what you wanted to say because every word counted. And what is unmistakable is that at the heart of the message of Philippians is what Paul lived out when he was in Philippi, the cruciform life, the life that takes the form of the crucifixion and resurrection. Look, for example, at a few examples. Philippians 2 and verse 5 here is at the very, very center of the book, probably its central passage as he describes Jesus Christ's humiliation. Verse 5 simply says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude, let this approach to life be in you." What is that mind, Paul? The following verses tell you. He embraced humility and death for ultimate exaltation and resurrection, the cruciform life. Look at verses 6 to 11. "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." There's the down, the death. Now verse 9. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Death and resurrection. Humiliation, exaltation. In chapter 3, Paul tells you that this is how he lives. It's Christ's example, but he does it too. He accepts death. What kind of death? The death of his reputation, the death of his own righteousness, the death of his career as a Pharisee. Why? Because there's a resurrection that he wants instead. Look at verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." There's the death. "Yes, yet indeed I also count all things loss," there's death, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see it? This is at the heart of the book. Paul is going to accept death, loss, suffering, sacrifice, pain for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because what's coming is life, exaltation, promotion, righteousness, knowing Christ. In fact, in chapter 1, he tells the Philippians that he's experiencing a kind of death by being in prison, but it's going to bring a resurrection. Look at what he says in chapter 1 and verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He said, don't feel sorry for me. He says, I know you think it's really bad that I'm in prison, and it is a kind of death, but you know what it's bringing about? A resurrection of the gospel. People are hearing, people are learning, and that kind of life is coming as a result of this death. In fact, in just a few moments, he's going to apply it to ministry and life in general. These famous verses, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There it is, death and resurrection. So as Paul applies this to this church, you're going to see him continually use it in different ways. This church didn't have the problems of the Corinthian church or the doctrinal problems of the Colossian church, but they had their faults. There was some disunity that was beginning to crack the church, some contention. Two prominent women, Euodia and Syntyche, are fighting in the church, and Paul's going to deal with that. The Judaizing message had reached Philippi. Some were thinking it's necessary to convert to Judaism in order to embrace Jesus as Messiah. And they were beginning to face opponents in their own city. He speaks of their adversaries in verse 28. They were facing poverty. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 that the churches in Macedonia, that's Philippi, were in deep poverty. And they lived in a city that was all about pride, all about honor, all about ambition, all about Roman citizenship. And to all of this, Paul says, Philippians, real joy, real meaning, real fulfillment comes from the cruciform life, the life of dying and rising with Jesus. He says to them, Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven and in Him. So we can die to worldly honors and ambitions, to climbing the ladder, to selfish ambition, to elbowing each other out the way. So he's going to keep applying this cruciform pattern to the church. When it comes to unity with other believers, in NCBC, in Philippi, in any church, we must die to pride, to defensiveness, to being touchy, to wanting our name up in honors, to expecting to be thanked, for wanting people to acknowledge us. We need to die to all of that self-righteousness so we can rise to a lowliness of mind, where we look to the interests of others, and there is joy. When it comes to service in the local church, and even in your vocation, your work, we must die to murmuring and complaining, and rise to blamelessness. When it comes to religion, we must die to earning our own merit and righteousness, and rise to accepting Christ's righteousness. When it comes to giving towards ministry and missions and mercy, we must embrace the death of hoarding and of keeping our own money, the embrace of sometimes the death of going without, so as to experience the resurrection of joy in seeing others blessed and the gospel going forth. That's the heart of Philippians. Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians is one of the most Christ-centered and cross-centered books in the Bible. So to take this book in and to let it saturate us is to learn to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this glorious book. We look forward to studying it and seeing all of its riches. So help us to do that. Help us to take care as we work our way through it and to understand its message. May it change us. May it change us in this church, in our unity, in our service of each other, in our families, in our sanctification, our holiness. Help us to learn the pattern that Paul exemplified and that he taught, but that ultimately, Lord Jesus, comes from You, that we must relinquish and die and give up those things that we cling to so that we may be used of You and rise to Your plan for our lives, Your righteousness, Your best, Your will. And therein is joy. Therein is the rejoicing. So we thank You. We pray You'd richly bless this word to our hearts, and may Philippians shape us into the image of Christ. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.